Genesis 42, 1 through 38. It says, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine for your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin, all this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my son, two sons, if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow, bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. There's a lot to cover tonight. As we've already saw and have been seeing, and we saw last week, God's accomplishing his plan to reveal himself to specific people and to the world. Joseph, Potiphar, Pharaoh, and now we see him work with some more with the people of Israel. They're still a small group. It's a family, but the nation of Israel is small, and he's working with them. And Jacob, also known as Israel, hears of the fact that there's food during this famine that's available to purchase in Egypt. Now, we have the wisdom of hindsight, and with it, we can see that even though Jacob is depressed because of his life circumstances, especially because in his mind he knows of the death of his favorite son, Joseph, but he doesn't understand that God is at work right now to save him and his family from starvation, along with the people of Egypt and the whole world, but that God is also accomplishing this big plan through the son Jacob believes to be dead. See, we're on this side. We can look back and see how God's orchestrating it, and we go, chill out, Jacob. You have no idea how awesome this is going to turn out. But we can't do that because we've got the blessing of hindsight. He's in the middle of it. I need to talk to us for a second. You see, when we're in the midst of our trials, we too can have the blessing of hindsight. We don't know how it's going to play out, but we can have the blessing of knowing who God is. And that's why it's really important, as we grew up singing in churches, to count your many blessings. That's why it's valuable. You see all the time in the scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New, that God taught them to make a remembrance when God would do something big to show his power. They were to make some altar or a monument, or I always tell people, take a snapshot and put it on your fridge, you know, of a car crash that you should not have survived and the wreck of that car, put it on your fridge. We need to have reminders of who God is and his power, because when we're in the middle of our trial and we don't know how it's going to play out, we need to hold on to something. We need to hold on to the fact that he is a God who is for us. And we got to keep this in mind, because as you're going to see, Jacob is getting to the point where he doesn't think God's for him anymore. He doesn't lose his faith in God in the sense that he doesn't believe in God anymore. No, he's not there, but he thinks God's against him. We'll get to that in just a bit. But I want to remind you of a couple of things. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll look at verses 31 through 38. I have grown up hearing many people, even Christians, make this statement. Maybe you've heard the same. Nothing good ever happens to me. You've heard people say that? Nothing good ever happens to me. And because God's wired me to be a preacher and a prophet, sometimes I want to speak to it, and God says, relax. But at the same time, what I want to say to these people is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you say nothing good has ever happened to you, what have you just said about your salvation? What have you just said about what Jesus went through for you? Yeah. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, by the way, we got to stop. We can't keep reading. He's just here in verse 31 said, what shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things? Go back to verse 28. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God. God's the one who justifies. Who's going to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who is also indeed is interceding for us. We're going to stop for a second. Some of you may not know John chapter 5, verse 22, but write it down and look at it later on. Jesus himself makes this statement. He said, "The Father judges no one. He's handed all judgment over to the Son." So, on that day of judgment, for years I've talked with people and tried to share the gospel with people of the world, and a lot of times I hear, well, one day when I see the big guy upstairs, he's going to weigh my good and my bad, and I stop them and I say, hang on for a second, you've already started off on the wrong foot. You think you're going to go stand before God the Father. He's not going to be making the decision. John 5, 22, Jesus said, the Father doesn't judge anyone. He's handed all judgment to the Son. The one who's going to make the decision of whether or not you're in heaven or hell is Jesus, the Son, not the Father. Oh, and by the way, the measurements Jesus uses is not how good or bad you've been, and whether or not he knows you, whether or not you put your faith in him, and he's the only way to the Father, and that's through him. And so if who's going to condemn you and me? Is he going to condemn you? No, he's the one who already died for you, and he's interceding for you. So if the one who died for you and is interceding for you is the one who's going to do the condemning of the lost, who's going to condemn you? All judgment's been given to Jesus, and he's already died for you. He's already come to live within you. He's already sealed you as his. He's promised you eternal life. He said he'll lose none that the Father's given. Folks, we got to let this truth sink in, because God will, for his purposes, allow us to go through times of suffering and trial and confusion and hurt and misery and seeming loss. And we don't have the blessing of hindsight in the midst of that story, but we do have the blessing of knowing who he is. That's why Romans chapter 5, he said that we're at peace with God, and we can not only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because when we were his enemy, he died, sent his son to die for us. How much more that we've been reconciled will we be saved through his life? Folks, in that time of your trial, you need to remember the words of this song. I don't remember even who sang it. It was back in the 80s. But it was a famous song, and the tagline was this: when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. You don't have the privilege of hindsight to know how it's going to work out while you're in it. But you can hold on to who he is. And that's why Paul goes on and he says in verse 35, who's going to separate us, those of us who have been reconciled to God through faith in his Son, the one who's interceding for us, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for God's sake, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And in case you try to find a loophole, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, folks, I want to challenge you as we move forward tonight and we start breaking down what's going on in Jacob's life. When you're in the midst of your trial, stop waiting for it to make sense. Stop waiting for the answer for when you're going to feel better, and hold on to who he is. We've already talked about it. Joseph wasn't like Jacob. Jacob's kind of pouty. But Joseph, even though he was in the dungeon, he had gone to become a slave, and then he ended up in the dungeon. Remember when the two other guys had dreams and they said, hey, we've had these dreams? And like we talked about, he didn't say, well, don't waste your time telling me the dreams. I thought I understood my dreams and they never came true. No, he said, hey, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. He still had a faith that God was for him. And we need to keep that in mind. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never be. In Hebrews 13, you can write this down, look at it later on. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, it says this. It says, keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And this is why. For he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, what can man do to me? If God has promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, you need to hang on to the fact that he will keep his word, even though it feels like he may have left you or forsaken you. If he said he won't, then he won't. So we've been making a list of people that God's working on in the story of Joseph and his brothers. We've been noticing Joseph, we've been noticing Potiphar, and we've been noticing Pharaoh and so on. We're going to add another person to the list of people that God's working on in our story tonight. Oh, and by the way, this list includes every single person in the whole world. But we're going to add Jacob. We've already been watching God work with Jacob, haven't we? Haven't we seen how God was shaping him because he was a conniver and a sneak and thought he had to kind of cheat to get what he needed? And he had him go to work for a guy named Laban who was just like him, and he had to wrestle with him. But even though Jacob's been through all this shaping, God's not done dealing with Jacob. Jacob has become depressed, though, and fearful at the late stage of his life. He's got at least 17 more years before he dies. But at this late stage in his life, he's become depressed and fearful because of the losses in his life. His favorite son, Joseph, he thinks is dead. His wife, Rachel, of course, has passed away, and he had to bury her on the way to Bethlehem. He's getting older. Go to Genesis 42 again. Look at verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers down to Egypt. Why? For he feared that harm might happen to him. He was afraid. Look at verse 36 of chapter 42. Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Look at verse 38. He says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Does this sound like a man who's grown in his faith and has become a powerful man of God in his final years? No, it doesn't. By the way, Naomi got that way too. I mentioned them last week, but I want you to see it for yourself. Go to Ruth chapter 1. If you don't know where Ruth is, I've learned a way over the years. It's Joshua judges Ruth. I don't know what Ruth did to make Joshua judge her, but Joshua judges Ruth. That's how I always can find Ruth. All right, Ruth chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and then we'll jump to verses 19 through 21. Ruth chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is after her husband's died, her two sons have died, and she's talking to her daughters-in-law. She says, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, and even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Excuse me. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Look at verses 19 through 21. So Ruth and Naomi, Orpah leaves. Ruth and Naomi, as you know, head back. The two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them and the women. They said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? In both instances, both Naomi and Jacob haven't stopped believing in God. Oh, by the way, the Bible says there will be those who claim to believe in God, came to believe in Jesus, but when trouble comes, because they have no root, they're thorny soil and rocky soil conversions weren't real salvations. Because of persecution, because of suffering, they walk away. Jacob doesn't walk away from the faith. Naomi doesn't walk away from the faith. But as they've gotten older, they've become bitter and sour and fearful, and they think God's against them. I want to talk to those of us in the room who are getting older. By the way, that's all of us. But some of us are better at it than others. I can look around and see that. Some of you are better at getting older than others. And I'm in your group. And I'm going to share honestly with you some things tonight. And I want to share with you that apart from Christ, we all will get the same way. Y'all ever noticed, as you look back over your life, how we do become more fearful, more cautious, more cynical as we get older? When I was young, there wasn't a dare I couldn't take or wouldn't take. I remember one time we had gone to visit my brother, and he has 6 kids, and 4 of them are boys. Actually, he might have 7. I've lost track of how many kids my brother has. But he has this one son named Corey. Corey's crazy. And whenever we go visit, our kids would come back as we drove back and say, "Corey's crazy." And my wife would say to our kids, "He's mild compared to what your dad used to be." And they were like, "There ain't no way. Dad was never like that." And she goes, "Oh, yeah, he was." And I even told him, "Look, I used to do stuff you'll never find out about." But you know what? As I've gotten older, I'm not as bold as I used to be. I'm a little more fearful, a little more cautious. And I don't like that. But you know that the Bible actually talks about that? You can double check me. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when Solomon's writing about old age, and he says, "Remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days when," and then he describes getting older eloquently. He talks about the grasshopper dragged itself along, and the almond tree doesn't bud anymore, and men rise up at the sound of birds, but their songs grow faint, and the grinders cease, and the desires no longer stirred, and it talks about how we become fearful. And a quote, folks, I'm just going to tell you, in your flesh, that's natural. As we get older, to become more fearful and worrisome and cautious, that's natural. But we're not natural people if we have Jesus in us. We're supernatural. And he wants to live his life through us in such a way that the boldness that he wants us to have, the confidence that he wants us to have, the joy, the peace. Didn't Jesus say, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly"? I want you to have peace and joy, confidence. Is the world seeing this, and our family seeing this as we get older? Are we looking a little bit like Jacob and Naomi? We're not walking away from the faith. But we have a hard time knowing that God's going to cause all things to work for good. By the way, when we go through trials, we want to sink into the background. We want to live fearful and defeated lives. And this isn't how God has designed for us to respond to trials. Go to James chapter 1. Look at verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, look at verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So we got to stop for a second. Is that how we respond? Let's be honest. That's not even close, is it? When the next trial comes, many of us say, "Here we go again. When's the next thing going to happen?" I remember my mom, when we called her to tell her that our daughter was going to be born, her first grandchild from us, that our daughter, we didn't know it was a girl at the time, because back then you didn't know. But we knew what day she was going to be born because my wife was going past time and they had to schedule an operation or the induction. So we knew what day. We didn't know who she was at the time, but Nicole was going to be born. And when we called my mom from New Orleans to say, hey, Nicole's going to be born on January 12th, 1994. Well, we didn't say Nicole. We said our baby. My mom's reaction was, oh, I wish it wasn't that day. I go, why? She said, well, so-and-so died on that day, and your grandfather, my dad, died on that day. And now you're going to have a baby on that same day, and bad things come in threes. And she was on pins and needles that whole day until we called and said, she's here, she's fine. But my mom had gotten to a point where, I mean, that's just bad things happen in threes. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Why? For you know, and that's the problem. We don't know. We really don't believe the promises of God. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We don't have time to get into this tonight, but God puts us through these trials to produce in us all the things that he wants to produce that we don't have yet, and the only way you get them is through trials. I had a lady come to me last night after the Tuesday Bible study. Her husband passed away about a year or so ago, and she's young. She's in her 50s, 60 at the most. And she came up afterwards and she said, I have something to say that's going to be hard to understand. And I go, what's that? She said, I don't want anybody to go through what I've gone through in losing my husband. He literally died right next to her in the bed as he had a heart attack, and she woke up in the morning and he was gone. He was healthy. He was young, still working. She said, I don't want anybody else to go through what I've gone through. It has been extremely painful, but I've come to know God through this in a way that I never, ever would have. And in a weird way, I feel guilty because of how much I've grown through this. I said, the trial that you have been given, it's accomplishing its full effect. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 32 through 39. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. The Hebrew writer is encouraging them. He says, recall the former days when you were, after you were enlightened and you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The Hebrew writer is writing to people that when they first got saved, they were bold for Christ. They lost their homes. They lost their property. Some were beaten. Some were put in prison. They had compassion for others being treated the same way. But as the persecution continued, some got weary. Anybody else getting a little weary watching the news? It's just one thing after another. And it doesn't matter. It's going to be negative, 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 negative. Why? Because the enemy is trying to get everybody to give up and just let someone else be in charge. We're heading to a one world government, folks. We're heading that way. The Bible says it's going to happen. We pray it doesn't happen in our lifetime, but it's going to happen. And the Hebrew writer had to write to these people and say, you need endurance. Well, I can't give you endurance. Zig Ziglar's book, The Power of Positive Thinking, can only get you so far. You need Jesus. He's the one who said, in this world you'll have trouble, but in me you'll have what? Peace. In me you'll have peace. God's showing his power to Jacob a little bit more. But unfortunately, Jacob has become fearful and depressed. So Jacob's sons, all except Benjamin, go down to Egypt to buy grain. And when they get there, they're met by the governor of the land, and they don't realize it's their brother Joseph. And without realizing Joseph is the governor, they actually fulfill Joseph's first dreams. Do you remember the dream? Go back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Look at verses 5 through 8. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He actually dreamed that his brothers were going to bow down to him, and he told them. And they said, "There ain't no way." They didn't just say no, they said, "Heck no." But look at chapter 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Look at chapter 43. Look at verses 26 and then 28. Chapter 43, verse 26. We'll get there next week. But when Joseph came home and they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Look at verse 28. They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And as we saw earlier in chapter 42, when they bowed the first time, he remembered the dream. It's coming true. Again, we don't have time to chase it. If God makes a promise, if he said something, hold him to it, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, what Joseph does next, though, may seem surprising. But as you're going to see a little bit tonight and a lot more as we continue in this story, there's a reason and a method behind his seeming harshness. Joseph recognizes his brothers. They're bowing to him, and he jumps on them, if you will. "You're spies." No. "We're honest men. We've never been spies. We're all brothers of one man. And one of our brothers is gone. And the rest are here. And one's back home with the father." "No, it's your spies. You're here to spy out the land." And he puts them in prison for 3 days. Then he comes and he says, "Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep one of you guys in prison." And he chose Simeon. Put Simeon in prison. "The rest of you go back. Bring the grain. But I want you to bring your brother back. The only way I'll know you guys aren't spies is you bring this brother back that you say you have." He knows who they are, but he's testing the hearts to see if there is true repentance and sorrow for their sin. We're going to see this a lot more in a few different ways as the story unfolds. I'm going to answer the question is, why is he wanting to see if they're repentant? I'm going to answer that in just a second, but I want to show you something else before we get there. Did you notice how he pretended to be an Egyptian? He said, "By the life of Pharaoh." Isn't that interesting? He says it twice. Look at verses 14 through 17 in chapter 42. "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies.'" And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. We won't turn there because of time, but in chapter 43, verses 31 and 32, when they all come back, he still acts like an Egyptian and won't eat with them because Egyptians didn't eat with people who weren't Egyptians. And so they eat separate from him. It's very interesting. Why doesn't he just say, "Guys, it's me"? Well, he's testing to see if they're truly repentant. Again, I'm going to answer why in just a second, but I'm going to ask you one more question. Can you think of a time when Jesus pretended to be somebody he wasn't? You say, oh, Jesus would never do that. I see you nodding your head. It's in Luke 24. You write it down and look at it later on. Luke 24, verses 13 through 16. Remember the two men on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the two men who went back to Emmaus? They had been a part of the group. They were there when the women came back and said that he's risen. We saw angels. They were there in the upper room, and Peter and John left to go check the tomb. They were there when they came back and reported that they found it empty, but they still weren't sure, and discouraged and depressed, they just head back to Emmaus. And Jesus comes on the scene right next to him, and he pretends to be somebody he ain't. Hey, guys, what y'all talking about? Are you a stranger here in Israel? I mean, in Jerusalem, you don't know what's been going on? Tell me. I'm going to ask you a question. I want the answer, because I know you can give me this one. Is God ever going to leave you if you're his child? Is he ever going to leave you? No. I'm going to ask you another question. You don't have to answer out loud. But have there been times you've wondered if he was there? Yep. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. But sometimes he pretends to be somebody he's not, in the sense we don't sense his presence. We wonder what he's doing. He appears maybe to be against us when he's not. What is he wanting us to do in those times when we're going, hello? You said you'd never leave me, but I don't feel you. I don't sense you. What are you doing? What's he wanting us to do? By the way, the answer is back in Luke 24. What did Jesus do the whole time he was pretending to be somebody he wasn't? What was he doing the whole time? Bringing them back to the Word. He said, didn't the prophet say that the Christ had to go through all that stuff? And acting like he wasn't the Christ, he talked about the Christ and showed him all the things in the Old Testament that were concerning himself. But in those times where we don't sense his presence, we wonder where he's there, and it's tempting to get fearful, it's tempting to get depressed, he wants us to go back to his Word and hold him to what he has said. We're in the process of sanctification, are we not? You've already been justified. One day we'll be glorified, get our new bodies. But in the process, even though we're saved, we're being sanctified. Remember John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus is praying in the garden, Father, sanctify them by your truth. What's the rest of the verse? Your word is truth. Folks, don't call a friend. Don't consult your horoscope. Don't sit there trying to come up with a solution. Go get alone with him and his word and hold him to everything that he has said that applies to what's going on in your life. I remember as a young believer struggling with the fact that God really was for me and that God loved me. And before I even began to really know his word, I remember taking my Bible as a young teen and opening the concordance to everywhere that it said love. And I went and read each one. Okay, you said this, you said this, you said this. And he began to put his word in my heart. Your word have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That I would know you. And so, folks, I don't know what you're going through, but I can tell you this. He's wanting you to spend some time in the Word, holding him to what he has said. Now, even though he says, by the life of Pharaoh, Joseph does bring their God into the picture with what he says next. Look at chapter 42, verses 18 through 20. He says this. He says, on the third day, remember, he's had him in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you'll live, for I fear God. Now, they know full well who he's talking about. He's talking about their God. I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So he says, I understand that you guys are God-fearers. I've heard that you Jews are people who fear God. I fear God too. So I'll tell you what, instead of keeping you all confined and sending one, I'm going to just keep one, send the rest of you, because I want your families to live. I fear God. I fear your God. I want your God to take care of you, and I don't want him to get me, so I'm going to send you back with grain. But what he's also doing is reminding them that their God is watching them. By bringing their God into the picture, he's reminding them that their God is watching them. And you know what happens next? He hears them when they confess their sin against him as they talk with one another. Look at verses 21 through 24. Right after he says what I just read to you earlier, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Joseph understands their language. They don't know he does. And he hears them say, "This is happening because of what we did to our brother Joseph. We heard him beg us. We should have listened, but we didn't." Man, that's what we're getting paid back for. That final shoe's going to drop. They've had this hanging over them all these years. By the way, we'll deal with more of that next week. So my question is, why doesn't Joseph now, when his brothers admit their guilt, he hears that they're sorry for what they've done, they can tie what's going on to what God's doing, why doesn't he just say, "Okay, stop the game. Guys, it's me." Why doesn't he do it? He's not God, and God is not done testing them. See, here's why they had to be tested. And you're going to see this as the tests continue. We're going to look at it a couple more tonight. But the tests continue because acknowledging wrong and having a change of heart are two different things. Go to Romans chapter 1. We'll have to do this quick because you guys got me preaching tonight, and we got a lot to finish here in 15 minutes, but we'll make it. Go to Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. 18 through 21. I want you to see something that God says here. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Jump over to verse 28 in chapter 1. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," even though they knew God, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Is acknowledging wrong and repentance the same thing? No. God's going to have Joseph keep him on the hook a little longer to truly test their hearts. I know a lot of people say, "Yeah, I shouldn't have done that." And then they keep doing it. And there's no repentance. They've admitted what they did was wrong, and they think they're getting paid back for it, but we haven't seen fully true repentance yet. Joseph's going to be putting them through some more tests to see if they are truly repentant. By the way, one of the tests happens next. He blessed them even though they didn't deserve to be blessed. What did he do? He not only gave them grain, he gave them extra for the journey, and he put all their money back in the tops of their sacks without telling them. You know why? To find out how they're going to respond to that blessing. See, they could have gone, oh, cool. Our money's back in our sacks. Let's not tell Dad. You ever had someone give you money to go get something and they said, give me the change, and you said, there wasn't any, sorry. When there was, they had an opportunity to go, hey, the money's here. And they could have been happy about it. But the Bible says they were afraid. They're like, okay, this doesn't make any sense. We're not worthy to be blessed like this. What's going on? What's going on? I had a man come to me after the study last night, and he told me this story about this guy who was interviewing for a job, and he was going to be a manager in this one company, and they came in, they said, look, we're a little different in this company. We like to kind of skirt the rules a little bit. If we hire you, if you're counting how many boxes come in and say 30 come in, you write down 28. We get plans for those other two boxes. If something else comes in and there's 50 of them, you write down 47. We got plans for the rest of those. And they said, we want you to think about this and come back tomorrow and tell us if you want to take the job, but you understand who you're going to work for and how we work here. He goes home and he just told his wife, he says, as a Christian, I just don't feel comfortable doing that. And as much as he needed the job and it was going to pay really well, he went back the next day and he said, I'm sorry, guys. As a believer in Christ, I can't do that. I can't take the job. And they said, you've got the job now. Because we don't do that, you pass the test. If you came back and told us you were willing to do that, you would have not gotten the job. See, it was a test. How are you going to respond? Y'all do understand that poverty is a test. But an even harder test is prosperity. How we respond to God's blessings will show our hearts just as much, if not more, than how we respond to hardship. We're not going to take any time there. I'm pretty sure you understand that. But these guys passed that test too. Look at Genesis 42. Look again at verse 35. Genesis 42, verse 35. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Look at verse chapter 43, verses 11 through 15. Look at what they're going to do. 43, 11 through 15. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this and take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and rise again and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. They passed this test as well. They didn't think, oh, well, we just got a little windfall. That's for us. No, they wanted to be honest and upright. And they said, no. You're going to see next week. They come back and they say, hey, something happened here. We don't know how it happened, but our money came back and we want to give it back to you. Here's the money and the money for the others. Remember, God's working not only on Joseph's brothers, but on Joseph's father as well. And by the end of this chapter, though, Jacob is unwilling to let Benjamin go to Egypt and release Simeon from prison. I just read to you how he eventually gets to, well, if this has to be how it is, I'm going to show you next week that Jacob finally does relent, but it's not in faith. It's in giving up. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. God's going to get us all sometimes to a point where we finally acknowledge we have no control. And sometimes he has to get us to a point where we acknowledge I have no control, I guess, and whatever happens is going to happen. He doesn't want it to be that way. He wants it to be because of faith, but he has to get us to the point where we acknowledge we don't have control. We'll get to that next week. But look at what he says in verses 36 through 38. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." And Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you." By the way, people wrestle with whether or not Reuben was really offering his sons, because it's pretty much he said to his dad, "Hey, if I don't do it, if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill your grandkids." Yeah. What grandfather's going to do that? Later on, you're going to see next week, Judah says, "You can kill me if I don't bring him back." But Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother's dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. We have to point out another test here that y'all might not have seen in the story. Did you hear what Jacob just said to the rest of his sons? Yeah, he said, "My favorite one is dead. Simeon's gone now. And Benjamin's the only one left." Now he's the only one left from Rachel. It's deeper than that. The brothers have been dealing with this issue for years. Did Jacob have a favorite child? Did he have favorites? Yes. Now, I don't know your past, but I can almost guarantee, having been a pastor for many years and having listened to people as I've counseled over the years, I can almost guarantee you some of you have wounds still because of a parent or parents or grandparents that had favorites and you weren't it. Do you know what's going on right now when in front of their father, those boys have to stand there and listen to him to say, "The only one that's left is Benjamin." "Hello, Dad. We're all right here. Am I chopped liver?" But you know what God's doing? He's pushing their buttons. Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here when I push here? You're going to see it next week when they get back to Egypt with Benjamin. Joseph puts on a feast for him. You know what he does? He not only seats them all in order of their age, which freaks them all out. He has the servants give Benjamin 5 times as much as he does everybody else. And if you're a guy, I mean, you ladies don't understand this, but us guys do. We keep track, if we're all sharing a pizza, how many pieces everybody else has had. We do. If the bread comes to the table, you know, they keep bringing bread. I will keep track of how many pieces Carl has had because I don't want to lose. You do too, especially if it's good bread. What's God doing? He's pushing their buttons. But if there's true repentance and real turning to God, you don't care if someone else gets 5 times as much as you. It doesn't hurt as much when your dad says, "You're chopped liver to me." Why? Because we have taken our eyes off of our situation and put them where they're supposed to be. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. What if I want John to remain alive until I return, Peter, and I want you to die on a cross? What's that to you? You follow me. And folks, every one of us have to get, and God's working on us too, to a place where he can get us totally dependent on him and happy with whatever lot he's given us. And sometimes he has us go through things that are painful and aren't right, but he does it for his greater purpose of getting us ready for a weight of eternal glory. Are you willing to hang on and not see the reward here? Can you get, like John the Baptist said, "He must decrease, I must decrease"? Some of you may know, some of you may not know, a really good friend of mine who's been on the board for Just Preacher Ministries, a golfing buddy of mine, Tony Kessinger. I've mentioned him a few times. He's been a big part of our ministry. He died a few days after Christmas, but his memorial service is going to be this Saturday at First Baptist Melbourne at 10 a.m., and I have the privilege of preaching his message. If you don't know his story, you're going to find it out on Saturday if you go. But let me just tell you this much. Amazing man who are gifted by God with insight in the Word of God. You think I know the Word of God? Tony knows the Word of God more than me. Not only did he know the Word of God and know where everything was in the Bible, he could also tell you who was king at that time and what year it was, and it makes my head hurt. But when I get stuck, I would call Tony and say, hey, and he'd send me 15 pages in 5 minutes of stuff that he had pulled up on the computer. And then God used him to travel and teach pastors all over the globe. But at the same time that God had him travel to teach pastors, and there's more to the story I'm going to tell on Saturday, God also gave him Parkinson's. And for the last 20 years of his life, his body kept getting worse and worse and worse. But you know what? Tony didn't sink into depression and despair. Tony kept going, even to the point that we'd have to pick him up off the ground 4 or 5 times during one round of golf because he kept falling, but he didn't care. He kept going. He kept going. And when he couldn't travel anymore because of the Parkinson's, he wrote more than he's ever written in his life. There's going to be a table with all the books that he wrote. Folks, it's natural in our flesh as we get older to become depressed, shrink back, fearful. And God says, no, I'm shaping you and pushing your buttons. I'm touching you where it hurts to get you to say, Lord, that stuff doesn't matter anymore. It's you. Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. And God says, nope, I'm going to leave that there because my grace is sufficient. I'm going to ask you as we close, how are you responding to God's tests of faith? Either trials of suffering, loss of hope, or prosperity. I think prosperity is a harder test. How are you responding? What's he trying to do in your life to get you to, by faith, give up control? Not despair, give up control, but by faith, give up control. And let him finish his full work so that you'll be complete, lacking in nothing. Lots more to see next week as the story continues. But until then, I love you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you.